We're in chapter 5 of On Being Presbyterian, and the chapter is entitled Sacraments, Signs and Seals of God's Grace. And Dr. Lucas says at the beginning of the chapter, for many people with backgrounds in broader evangelicalism, Presbyterian beliefs about the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are perhaps the greatest intellectual hurdles to overcome. People from different backgrounds have different understanding of the sacraments, and this is often sort of a sticking point. For some, they may identify sacraments with the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church defines seven things as sacraments: baptism, Holy Eucharist, those are the two we share, but they go on to refer to penance, matrimony, anointing of the sick, confirmation, and holy orders, all as sacraments of the Church. The two sacraments of the Presbyterian Church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And on a Presbyterian understanding, sacraments of the New Testament have two qualifications. They have to be directly established by Jesus himself, and they have to directly represent Christ and his benefits. So some of the differences that we have with others in terms of sacraments is, what is the definition of a sacrament? The word sacrament does not appear in Scripture itself. And so this is a word that has been used by the church to define and clarify certain teachings that we believe are in Scripture. And that is that Jesus directly instituted two things that directly represent himself and his benefits to the church as sacramental observances for his church. Well, what is a sacrament? There's a lot in here from a lot in this chapter from our confessional documents, because they give the official doctrine of our church about sacraments. The Confession of Faith in chapter 27 says sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. We'll break this down and follow Dr. Lucas's guidance in looking at some of the phrases within this statement from the confession. It says that sacraments are holy signs and seals. What are signs and seals? Well, sign is like a road sign. It's something that points beyond itself to God's promises. And a seal is like a seal of authenticity, like a king used to put his seal upon the document. And when you saw that seal, you knew that this was truly a document that came from the king. And a seal is like a seal of authenticity, assuring us his promises can be trusted. I have a few quotes here from other sources. Ligon Duncan had an excellent article one time dealing with Calvin's view of the sacraments. And he says, as signs, the sacraments represent and exhibit to us the Lord's gracious promises because of the weakness of our faith. As seals, the sacraments actually nourish our trust in God's promise as we receive them in faith, and thus objectively ground us in assurance and confident hope. And then R.C. Sproul, the sacraments are nonverbal forms of communication. They were never intended to stand alone without reference to the Word of God. Sacraments confirm the Word of God so that the administering of the sacraments and the preaching of the Word go together. And that's something we believe very strongly. We believe in the unity of word and sacrament. And while there's certainly many occasions on which you can teach and preach the word without accompanying that with the sacraments, we don't believe the sacraments should be observed apart from the preaching of the word. And so we will not have, you know, a service of the Lord's Supper without preaching. We don't just, you know, have a Bible study and have the Lord's Supper in some informal occasion, because we believe it's to be accompanied by the preaching of the word. Any question about this idea of sign or seal? The sign points beyond itself. So for instance, the water in baptism points to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and also the washing in Christ's blood. It's a visual symbol that helps us to anchor our minds on some of those promises of God. And as seals, they encourage us because they assure us of the promise of God's word. We hear the word preached each Lord's Day, and then afterwards we are invited to sit down in a table at peace with the Lord, where he assures us of his love with the sacramental signs that point to the body and blood of Christ. Why should we believe God's word that has just been declared? Well, the living word, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us in his covenant love for us. And so, ideally, every week, as you partake of the Lord's Supper, you should have a sense of assurance of all of God's promises, and specifically whatever we've just heard from his word. The two flow together, and that's the way we understand it in Presbyterian circles. The confession also says that the sacraments put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. Lucas writes, baptism is like a jersey that marks us as part of the baptized team. I get the impression Sean Lucas is a sports fan because he keeps using these sports analogies. He said that the seal of authenticity was like the seal that they put on sports memorabilia to show you that the autograph is really genuine. Okay, well, baptism's like a jersey that marks us as part of the baptized team. It identifies us and our children as members of the visible church, those who have been baptized and who profess faith in the triune God. In a similar fashion, the Lord's Supper marks those who have made a good profession in Jesus Christ from the rest of the world that has not. And if you turn to the back, I have a quote from G.I. Williamson. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do not visibly mark believers in the eyes of those who do not witness these. It is the church which makes the distinction. It is in the church that the distinction is recognized. So, it's not like a jersey on a team that you go out in the world and everyone goes, oh, he's baptized, you know, like we all got some wet spot on our head or something because we've been baptized. It's not a visible difference that the world can observe while we're out in the world. And yet when we gather as the church, we are gathering as the baptized, and we participate in the Lord's Supper only because we are set apart from the world. And we'll talk later at the end if we have time about the idea of fencing the table. But we always have a statement, the Lord's Supper is not for everyone. It's not even, and this puts us apart from some other Christian bodies as well, it's not even for all believing Christians. We believe the Lord's Supper has been entrusted to his church. It's ordered by the officers of his church. And therefore, it is those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have united themselves through baptism and profession of faith to his church. And they, therefore, are welcome to participate at the table, which sets them apart from those who do not come to the table. And then Dr. Lucas talks about the distinction between validity and efficacy of a sacrament. He says a sacrament is valid. That is, we have warrant for a sacrament because it is based on God's command and promise contained in the words of institution. But a sacrament is efficacious. It works, if you will, because the Spirit applies Christ and his benefits to the individual who responds in faith to the promise. Is a valid sacrament efficacious to everyone who partakes of that sacrament? What would you say? In other words, does it accomplish everything that it pictures for everyone who receives that sacrament?
I would say no.
And why is that, Phil?
Well, it would be efficacious for those that it's intended for by God, who are partaking it in a right state.
Right. It is efficacious for those to whom God intends it. We know that there are people who are baptized, who, let's say, are baptized as infants and who grow up and show no sign of the regeneration that is symbolized in that baptism. That baptism was valid. It was performed in accordance with the commands of God's word. But to all intents and purposes, as far as we can discern, of course, we don't know someone's heart, but this may well be the case, that it never came to fruition in actual faith in that one who was baptized. And this sets us apart, this understanding of the sacrament sets us apart from the Roman Catholic understanding. You see, the phrase there, ex opere operato, which means, in a very literal kind of translation, from the work worked. And the Roman Catholic view is that the proper performance of the rite ensures grace is conveyed kind of in an automatic way unless the recipient positively puts some spiritual impediment in the way. But there's sort of an automatic character to the functioning of the sacraments. And so if you go to Mass and you receive the Eucharist, just by doing that, because it's being done properly according to their understanding, you automatically are a recipient of that grace. And of course, their view of baptism is that it actually imparts saving grace to the person who is baptized. It happens automatically, just by the fact that it is worked in the right way. Well, we don't believe that. We believe that a sacrament needs to be valid. It needs to be grounded in God's word and pointing to his promises. But we trust that the efficacy of the sacrament is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit according to God's sovereign purposes. And so there are some who are baptized who never come to regeneration. That doesn't in any way take away from the validity of baptism. But it reminds us that we're not to look at the sacraments in some sort of magical or superstitious way, as if merely partaking of them, something, you know, automatically happens to us, apart from God's sovereignty, apart from our response of faith in the sacrament. Well, we'll deal more with each of the sacraments to come. The first one he deals with in the text is baptism. He writes, "The sign of baptism is rooted in God's larger, unchanging purpose in human history. From the very beginning, God has been a redeeming a people for his own possession and for his own glory. While God certainly calls individuals to himself, he has from the very beginning especially emphasized the relationship of professing believers and their households and their place within his larger and unchanging purpose of redemption." Let me get a few volunteers to read scripture here. Who could look up the Genesis 17 passage?
I can do it.
Okay, Keith and Bev, then, could you get Acts 2:39? Somebody get Acts 16, 14, and 15. Inga, and I'll get 1 Corinthians 7, 14. Talk about that one. So this is talking about the way in which God has, in a special way, dealt with households throughout redemptive history. Genesis 17, 23 through 27.
"Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised." Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him."
Okay, now obviously you didn't hear the word baptism there, did you? But this is rooted in what we saw in a previous lesson about God's covenant throughout history. And God has a covenant people set apart for himself, and he has given signs to mark those covenant people. And we understand in the Old Testament that that sign was the sign of circumcision that was applied to all the male children 8 days after birth, and also to all the males in the household. And what Genesis 17 there told us is that when Abraham engaged in the act of circumcision, he did that for his son, but also for all the males who were in his household that would have been his servants in that day. Acts 2:39.
"For the gift, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call."
Okay, the promises are to you and to your children and to as many as are afar off. And I like to think of this as God's plan A for building the church. Now, there's several plans that God has, but plan A is that Christian families will nurture their children in the things of the Lord, and those children who are marked as members of the covenant community in their baptism will come to the place of professing personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will grow. And as they have families and have children, they will raise up their children. And the picture is generation after generation after generation, the faith is passed down within households. And of course, we supplement that with evangelism outside as well. It's not either or, it's both and. But that's God's plan. Acts 16, 14 and 15.
Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us.
Okay, did that actually mention the baptism of the household? I might have.
Okay.
That Lydia believed, and her household was baptized. And the same thing happens with the story of the Philippian jailer after Paul and Silas were released, that he believes and his whole household is baptized. That is simply carrying on that covenantal solidarity of the household from the old covenant into the new. We also see it in 1 Corinthians 7. There's a passage, it's actually in the midst of Paul talking about marriage and divorce. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7:13, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Holy means set apart unto God. That's the basic concept of the word holiness. It also has reference to purity and things, but its basic meaning is to be sanctified, to be made holy, is to be set apart for God. And the children in a household are set apart for God if one of the parents is a believer. If just one of the parents is a believer, then the children in that household are set apart for God. They are considered holy, and they would receive the sacrament that indicates that, which is baptism.
What? Or legal guardian.
Well, yeah. That's one of the key. This concept, of course, lies behind our understanding of infant baptism, that it's the parents of the children of believing parents. Believing church member parents receive that sign because they are set apart for God. They're part of His covenant community, just as under the old covenant, the male children of believers and the household received the mark of that covenant, which was circumcision.
I find this is the hurdle when I'm discussing this with people who don't, Christians who don't see infant baptism.
Mm-hmm.
They don't see this covenantal generational thing. They see it more as one or two proof texts in the New Testament.
Right.
They sort of
separate
these.
That's why this chapter comes after the chapter on covenant. And I think that in most cases, the only way, if I'm interacting with someone, say, from a Baptist background who has questions about infant baptism, I don't start with some specific proof text. I go back and look at God's covenant dealings with His people through history and say, this is how God has always dealt with His people. He sets them apart, He gives them a sign, and He calls for that sign to be placed upon the children before those children can declare their faith. An 8-day-old little boy in ancient Israel did not make a profession of faith before he was circumcised. And yet that circumcision was a sign of the faith of his father, in Abraham's case. And the same we would say carries forward. You have to have the covenantal understanding of the way in which God has dealt through history as a background in order to understand then the question of infant baptism. Because then you come across these household passages in the New Testament, like Lydia's household, the Philippian jailer's household, and you don't read that with no context. You say, okay, that just makes sense. That's exactly what happened in the old covenant. The whole household was circumcised. Now the whole household is baptized. That's the way God works. Remember, the efficacy only comes to those whom God has called and those who will respond in faith. And so some of those children may not grow up to be of the faith. But that doesn't eliminate the fact that they are called to be baptized, just as was the case with circumcision in the Old Testament. Ishmael was not counted among the promised people, and yet he received the same sign that Isaac did, because he was born into a household of faith. This next quote, to me, is a very significant one when it comes to our differences with some others. Lucas writes, "Once we shift our view of who makes up the visible church, to the Presbyterian view, our understanding of baptism as a sign of initiation into the visible church shifts as well. Suddenly, baptism is no longer our act of testifying that we are regenerate and following Jesus in obedience. Rather, it is God's act of initiating us into his visible people." And I think this is crucial. This is, to me, the crucial difference between the Presbyterian understanding of baptism and a Baptist, and what essentially the Baptist kind of understanding of baptism that's so common within broader evangelicalism. On that other view, baptism is viewed as my profession to God. I am saying, I believe, I'm making this profession, and I'm committing to follow you, and because I'm doing this, I'm receiving this sign. It's my pledge to God that is sealed by this sign. And the Presbyterian view is, this is God's pledge to his people that is symbolized and sealed in this sign. So there's sort of is it me pointing up to God, or is it God pointing down to me? And it's a significant difference in understanding what these sacraments mean. Bill?
I was just going to say, it seemed really closely related to the mothership doctrine and election. It's who's doing the choosing.
And right.
That manifests itself in this,
right,
this sacrament too.
Yeah.
And I think that touches on what Keith said too. If you believe I'm the one doing the choosing, that affects your view of what your baptism means. It affects your view of your relationship with God. That this is something God's doing.
Right.
It turns that on its head.
And the gracious character of our salvation is symbolized so clearly when a little baby is baptized, because that little baby can show no sign of faith, that little baby can't pledge obedience for all its life, and yet God is saying, I claim this child within my covenant, and that this child is going to be the inheritor of all the promises of the covenant.
It also shifts a weight of a greater brevity and weight to the parents and to the people of that church to bring that child up.
Right. And that's a good point. Because we don't believe, now there are some who believe in baptismal regeneration. And that is that when baptism is performed, it accomplishes the regeneration of the infant, in the case of infant baptism. Essentially, that's the Roman Catholic view. Some Lutherans have that view. Some Anglicans have that view, that the act of baptism regenerates the child at that moment. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We believe that is totally within God's sovereign purposes. He may choose to regenerate a child at the moment of baptism. The child may have been regenerated before baptism. The child may be regenerated many years after. And of course, in some cases, a child is never regenerated. So we don't believe in this automatic kind of magical view of the sacrament. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. But we receive this as the sign that God has given to picture his grace for his covenant people and to mark out those who are included within his covenant people. The Larger Catechism has one of these extended definitions of baptism. Question 165, what is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of ingrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Some of that includes what we've already talked about. The last section there reminds us that this is a solemn act by which one is admitted into the visible church. Well, let's go on to the Lord's Supper. strength for the journey. And we have a corresponding question in the larger catechism, 168. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth. And they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, and their mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of the same mystical body. You probably are aware that there are different understandings of what happens at the Lord's Supper. And this was an issue that was much debated at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic view is called transubstantiation. Trans talking about change, and substantiation is rooted in the word substance, understood very philosophically, that there is a change of substance in the elements during the Mass. And the elements are the bread and wine. So on the Roman Catholic view, the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. It literally becomes flesh. And the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. Now you may say, it doesn't look like flesh. It doesn't taste like flesh. It might look a little like blood because it's a red liquid, but it sure doesn't taste like blood. And the Roman Catholic Church has a developed philosophy rooted a lot in Aristotelian categories that say, that distinguishes between the substantial and the accidental qualities of these elements. The substantial quality is the essence. What is it really? Is it really bread? Well, yes. But it becomes in its substance, in its inner essence, it becomes the body of Christ. However, when the substance changes, that inner essence changes, it doesn't mean that all the exterior factors have to change. Those things like the shape or the taste are considered accidental qualities. They don't belong to the very essence of the thing. So it can literally, in substance, be the body of Christ, even though its accidental qualities still look to us just like bread, and when we eat it, it tastes like bread. That's their explanation. I'm not endorsing that explanation. I hope you understand. But just to let you know that they do have an explanation for these things, because it seems like an obvious question. Now, the Reformers rejected that thinking. Somebody last week asked me about John Calvin's view of Roman Catholic baptism, and I was really out of it last week. I should have had a quicker answer, but I pulled out this week Calvin's book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. Tremendous book. He talks about many different things that were the reasons why there needed to be this Reformation. And he talks about the Mass. What Christ commanded to be done, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and in what order is perfectly clear. But now, speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, but in contempt of his command, a theatrical exhibition was got up and substituted for the supper. For what resemblance is there between the Mass and the true supper of the Lord? While the command of Christ enjoins believers to communicate with each other in the sacred symbols of his body and blood, the thing seen as Mass ought more properly to be termed excommunion. For the priest separates himself from the rest of the assembly and devours apart that which ought to have been brought forward into the midst and distributed. Then, as if he were some successor of Aaron, he pretends that he offers a sacrifice to expiate the sins of the people. And Calvin goes on and on. Still worse is the superstition which applies this work to the living and dead as a procuring cause of grace. In this way, the efficacy of Christ's death has been transferred to a vain theatrical show, and the dignity of an eternal priesthood wrested from him to be bestowed upon men. And Calvin goes on and on about all the showy ceremonies and all the things they did. So there was no love lost on the part of John Calvin for the Mass and for the Roman Catholic understanding of the Lord's Supper. But his critique was a scriptural one. He said, it's clear in Scripture what Christ said to do. Why don't they do it? And he alluded to the fact that at that time they actually had what was called a rude screen that was erected, and the priests were behind a screen doing the Mass. the people couldn't even see the elements, not to mention the fact that they were actually discouraged from partaking of the elements. And I'll put a post on our Facebook page and send an email probably this week, but I've put a new blog post on our website, and it relates to the Reformation, specifically the Reformation of worship, and talks about some of these things. So you might check that out. But we don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ, or the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. Now, the Lutheran view is called consubstantiation. Con means with the substance. And their view is that the substance doesn't change into Christ, but Christ is spiritually present in, around, and under the elements, with the elements. And this is based upon a Lutheran doctrine called the ubiquity of the risen Lord's body. Does anybody know what the word ubiquity means? Or the adjective ubiquitous?
Yeah,
it means everywhere. Well, the Lutherans have the view of the ubiquity of the risen body of the Lord, which says the risen body of the Lord is omnipresent. It can be everywhere. And so it can be especially present in, around, and under the elements. It doesn't actually become his body. That's the Roman Catholic view. But the Lutheran view is that there's this special presence with it. And the Reformed have said, that's not what Scripture teaches about the risen body of the Lord. Jesus has a human body now for all history. And that human body, like any other human body, can only be in one place at one time. And that place now is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so we reject this doctrine of the ubiquity of the risen flesh of the Lord. And in that way, we disagree with the Lutheran view called consubstantiation. We also disagree with, I'm not sure if Lucas even mentioned this, but a very common evangelical view is what we might call mere memorialism. And that really denies that the sacrament is much of a means of grace at all. And the idea there is, well, we do the sacrament of the Lord's Supper because it reminds us that Jesus died. And when it reminds us that he died, it's good for us. It's good for us spiritually to think about that. But that doesn't mean that there's any special transaction of grace on the part of God to his people in that. It's just a little reminder for us. This view is sometimes identified with Ulrich Zwingli. Although there's some debate whether Zwingli was a Zwinglian, and this is just like there's debates about how much of a Calvinist Calvin was in some things. And so it may or may not be fair to completely attribute this to Zwingli. But it's a very common view in evangelical circles that really the sacraments aren't that special. They're just little reminders. They're like little memory devices that help us to do something. But there's really not much coming from God down. Again, you see that the difference between us up or God down in the differences of the sacraments. Let's look at what the confession says about the Presbyterian view. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, in, with, or under the bread and wine. You hear that's the Lutheran view. It's not that. Yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And I think Lucas even commented on how difficult these paragraphs are sometimes because there's so many commas, there's so many little phrases, and you have to figure out how they all relate to each other and what they mean. Important thing to remember is that when it talks about corporally or carnally, that just means physically. Okay? So the body and blood of Christ being then not corporately or carnally in with or under the bread and wine. In other words, it's not a physical presence that's there, but there is a spiritual presence there for those who in faith partake of the ordinance. The Presbyterian view of the Lord's Supper is sometimes identified as the spiritual presence view or the true communion with Christ view. Calvin's treatment of the Lord's Supper is really fascinating and I think very helpful. Because again, rejecting the Lutheran view of the ubiquity of the risen body of Christ, he understands that Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and that it's the Holy Spirit that makes the sacrament effectual. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do with us spiritually in this sacrament that allows us to spiritually feed upon Christ's body? Well, he says it's not that Christ's body comes down into the elements, like the Roman Catholic view, that the elements change into the body and blood of Christ, or the Lutheran view that Christ is somehow there in some special way in and under around the mountain. It's not that Christ comes down, but that we, by the Holy Spirit, are lifted up into the presence of Christ. And by the Spirit, then, we are nourished on Christ above. And again, there's this whole distinction. Is it coming down or is it going up? Is it what we're doing for God or is it what God's doing for us? In this case, we're brought up into the presence, but that's the act of the Holy Spirit. It's the act of the Holy Spirit that does that. But the confession at one point says, this is a mystery. And I don't think we should be afraid of the word mystery. It's actually, that is a biblical word. In the sense, can I fully explain to you exactly what happens in the Lord's Supper and the way in which we can be spiritually nourished on the risen body of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I can't fully explain that to you. We believe it because Scripture teaches it. And we engage in the sacrament in obedience to Christ in His Word in Scripture. And we trust that God causes this to be the means of grace that He pledges it to be for his people. It's actually easier to say what we don't believe sometimes when it comes to this than what we do believe, because there is this mysterious quality to it. But when people object to that, I just ask them, you know, God is infinite, eternal, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, all these things. Do you expect that as a finite human being you're going to fully understand everything about this God? I mean, it's the same thing when it comes to the triune nature of God. We believe it's very clearly taught in Scripture. Do we fully understand what it means for God to be one God in three persons? No, we can't plumb the depths of that. Why? There's nothing else in the universe like God in that regard. And therefore, it's beyond our ability fully to grasp. But that doesn't mean we don't believe it and affirm it. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, that doesn't mean we don't believe what Scripture teaches about it and that we don't practice it. Of course, we practice it in accord with our understanding as best as we can of what Scripture teaches. And that is that there is a real spiritual presence with Christ, and the Holy Spirit nourishes us from Him. Let's see what I had down here. Okay, let me. The Lord's Supper sets before us and celebrates our union both with Christ and with one another in His body. And that's, you know, the Lord's Supper has various names. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the Eucharist. The word Eucharist comes from the word for thanksgiving. So there's a focus on thanksgiving, which should characterize our observance of the supper. And it's also called communion. And communion is a rich word because it both speaks of our communion with Christ above and our communion with all the others that are gathered around the table and ultimately with all the others in the church. Well, again, quoting from Ligon Duncan's article, this is the significance of Paul's call for us to discern the body, 1 Corinthians 11:29, which means not discerning a mystical and special presence of Christ's humanity in the supper, but rather the discernment of the church as the body of Christ, and hence a discernment that our union with Christ establishes a communion with His people, His ecclesial body, that must be practically manifested in community, mutual love and concern, and accountability. 1 Corinthians 11:29, Paul's giving his instructions about the Lord's Supper, and he says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And this is a case where Ligon Duncan actually takes a different approach than Sean Lucas, and I'm siding with Ligon here, that the body there is not a reference to the body of Christ that is symbolized there in the bread on the table, as if the key to participating appropriately in the supper is that you have to have a real theological understanding of exactly what that means. Rather, in the context, and sometime I hope to teach or preach through 1 Corinthians and really be able to expound this, but in the context there, the body of Christ is the body of Christ, the church of Christ. And what was happening in Corinth was not discerning the body. Why? Because they weren't thinking of each other. And some were consuming before the others, and there were people being left out, and the rich were neglecting the poor. And this sacrament that was intended to picture the union and communion of the body had actually become an occasion for division within the body. I mean, it's the exact opposite of what it was supposed to be. And Paul is saying, that's not discerning the body. If you're going to engage in the sacrament of communion, you need to discern the body of Christ. You need to recognize your union and communion with all others who are His, and you need to live that way, including the way in which you engage in this sacrament. And so the call for discerning the Lord's body means that when we are partaking, we are we are thinking of our personal relationship with Christ and the way in which we believe that He will graciously bless us through this sacrament. But right alongside with that, we need to be aware that we are doing it in communion with all the others who are His. And remember, Jesus gave this sacrament with His disciples seated around a table. And the Scots Presbyterians actually thought you had to be seated around a table. And they had some representatives at the Westminster Assembly that wrote the Westminster documents, including the Confession, Catechism, and the Directive for Public Worship. And they actually argued that they wanted it in there, that you had to be seated around a table. And they didn't get their way. All the English didn't agree with them. But when the documents were adopted by the Scottish Presbyterian Church, they put this little caveat in there that said, this is not to in any way dissuade us from our historic practice of always gathering around the table. Now, you can understand, when you're seated around a table and you're probably looking at each other eye to eye and you're next to each other, that does enhance the sense of communion. And our practice, and the typical American, what has been the typical American Presbyterian practice, is an extension of that concept. And that is, we have one table and we are all seated, and symbolically we are seated at that table. Now, we can't all fit, but we are seated around the table. And I would like everyone in the congregation to think about this like we're having a meal with each other. And we are seated at the table. This is one of the reasons we don't have individuals come forward and individually partake. Because you see, that really tends to diminish this sense of union and communion of being around the table. And it's becoming a practice in more PCA churches to do that, but I think it's a move away from what is really pictured here if we understand what's going on.
Inga? Well, when the congregation is waiting while being served by the bread mm-hmm. and the wine to all partake together at once, that's another way of emphasizing that unity.
Yeah. That can be understood that way. I don't think that's the way Jesus did it. I think they passed the bread around, and a guy took a bread and he ate it. The next guy took bread and he ate it. The next guy took bread and ate it. So I'm not suggesting we're going to change our practice tomorrow, but I think that is given as a reason for that. And we do have to say we have to make adjustments because we're not 13 guys sitting around a table, okay? If we were 13 guys seated around a table, we might use a common cup, because it doesn't take long to pass a cup around a table with 13 guys, okay? But we don't have that, so what do? Well, we break that one cup, which is symbolized by the one cup on the table, and we understand that everyone who drinks from those tiny cups is symbolically drinking from the one cup.
We have a common bottle.
And the same with the loaf of bread. We could break that loaf up and turn around and people could take off, but we understood that it symbolizes that. And do we take as we go, or do we all take at once? These things probably are not of the essence of the meal. But some want to invest that kind of meaning in partaking at once, and in a sense, it can picture that. And we should be thinking in those terms. We should be thinking in terms of our unity with one another around the table. And there is a call for us always, discerning the body. One of the key implications of that is we need to be at peace with others in the body of Christ. You know, Jesus talks in Matthew about the man who's on the way to an altar and knows that somebody has something against him. And before he goes with the sacrifice to the altar, he goes and he makes it right with that person. And we should have that in our minds every week at the Lord's Supper. We are going to be gathering in union communion with the other believers around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there something I need to take care of before this worship service so that that peace is a reality in my life and my participation is not hypocritical and showing that I'm not really discerning the Lord's body? So that's sort of where the rubber meets the road. I will just say that all of this is an act of God's covenant renewal, where he renews his covenant with us. We renew our covenant with him. If you were here for the sermon series on worship, the worship service, I dealt with that at some length. And I've already mentioned something about the fencing of the table. So I think that brings us to the end of our lesson.